Good morning, everyone. I'll first read from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And I'll now read from Exodus, which was a very descriptive set of verses, which I thought it would be great to have a picture for, but luckily Bourne gave us some great descriptions during the kids thing. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will do things exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark, the tablets of the covenant law, which I then put in the ark, the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give to you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover, and place the cover on top of the ark and put it in the ark, the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. Therefore, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
Thanks for that, Mike. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jack Weeks. I'm a student minister here, and let me add my welcome to that of Coops as earlier. If you're new or visiting here today, we're so glad that you can be with us. As we get started, let me lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself through it and help us to know you. We pray as we look at this part of Exodus that we might be less familiar with this morning, that you would help show us how and why you live with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get started this morning, we heard about how God wanted to dwell with his people. Let me ask, what would be your ideal home? As a kid, in long car trips, I would sometimes draw out and design the floor plan of what I thought my ideal house would be. One I can vaguely remember had about 8 stories. I think it had a whole floor as a cinema and a corner for Xbox and video games. I think there was a tennis court inside. Don't think there was a kitchen because I didn't cook as a kid that much. There was an elevator around the outside of the house, except for where it passed through the aquarium level, because what house wouldn't have an aquarium as one of the floors? As an adult, I can now see why people don't build houses like that, even really rich people. But there's this Australian, what's your ideal home? We'll come back to that later. But for now, though, let's turn our minds to the home God asked to have with his people Israel. This morning, we're continuing on in our series in the book of Exodus, and we've come to a big set of instructions, 7 chapters, in fact. We've only read one of them this morning. To help orientate ourselves to where we are, again, I've got a bit of a picture. So God rescued his people from Israel from Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai. You might say that's the first big section of the book. In chapters 19 to 24, the next section, we see that God wanted to make a covenant with his people so they would be his special people to show the world what God is like. He gave them laws to live by, and people celebrated their commitment to God. And now we're at the last big section of Exodus, where we hear how God will live with his people. We hear some instructions in the first bit. We see those instructions being carried out. But then there's a bit of an interruption in the middle, which we'll get to in later weeks. Today we're just looking at that top block. Just a quick observation when we view it like this. When we think of the book of Exodus, which is just that top left corner there, interestingly, most of the book happens at Mount Sinai. And this next big section on the right, all the stuff about how God will dwell with his people, that takes up more space than the first 15 chapters. The point of the Exodus, God was rescuing a people to live with. So that's our first point. You'll see in your leaflets there, rescuing a people to live with. God rescued his people Israel from Egypt so he could dwell with them. And here he's giving the instructions on how that will work. From chapter 25 that we read this morning all the way through chapter 31, God wanted to live with his people. In chapter 25, we just read verses 8 and 9 say, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." We see God wants them to create this portable tent structure, this tabernacle, to be somewhere that he will live and where Moses can meet him. God wants to dwell with his people. And in fact, later on, we see that this explicitly was the point of the Exodus. In chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, we see God saying this, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Yes, God rescued them from slavery, but it wasn't like he pulled them out and then just set them free and released them into the wild again. He brought them out so he could live among them. God dwelling with his people was the point of the Exodus. And that first section of the book that most of us know, God's dwelling with his people. In fact, you see this increasing closeness of God with his people all the way throughout Exodus, don't you? In the very beginning, although God is blessing his people and helping them grow, he seems very far off. Moses encounters God in the burning bush near Mount Sinai. And God shows his power in the rescue from Egypt and goes before the people in a pillar of cloud and fire. And at Mount Sinai, as we saw last week, the people are standing around the base of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Some elders are permitted partway up the mountain, and only Moses can go to the top, where God is there in a cloud, appearing like a consuming fire. God now wants to live in the center of his people, and follow them around. Instead of being on the top of a distant mountain, he will be just there, just past a fence and a few curtains. God will go from being a distant memory to being at the center of their community. God rescues Israel to live with them. They were to be his kingdom of priests, remember? And now we see that he will dwell among them as their king. At this time, Israel had not would be dwelling as their ruler in the middle of the people. And this is something that the other nations would see too. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses tells the people of Israel to follow the instructions God gives them. He says, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And then he says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" The point is, God rescues his people to live with them. And by being there to hear their prayers and teach them to live his way, they will be unlike any other nation. And so this great privilege that Israel has of God being with them is something that's going to bless the other nations too. They are a kingdom of priests and are meant to bring blessing to the world by showing everyone God and what he is like. Okay, God has rescued his people so he can live among them. Why then the elaborate setup here? Well, one key thing we see in these details is that the holy God is back with humanity. That's our second point we see here. The holy God back with humanity. What we see in all these instructions, in all their details, is that the exact way that the tabernacle is created is clearly really important. Looking through chapters 25 to 31, we see details about where God will dwell and the priesthood that will look after the place. Just looking at the headings in the NIV, there are instructions about the ark, which we read, then the table, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, the courtyard and fence, the priest's clothing and accessories, how the priests are consecrated, the altar of incense, other ceremonial things, and then some instructions regarding the Sabbath. There are a lot of instructions. One interesting thing to note, though, as you read through it, is the change in the materials and work side. The quality of the workmanship gets increasingly expensive or detailed. The outer fence around the courtyard is linen. When you get to the tabernacle entrance, it's made of the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. Colors again, but with images of cherubim embroidered in, those kind of winged heavenly beings. It's like that with the metals too. There is bronze at the outside, but no bronze in the center, the most holy place, and other things like that. The high priest too. He's the only person who can enter the most holy place, and he has different clothing to the rest of the priests as well. The idea that as you go further and closer, you go from further and moving closer in, everything is more special and majestic. And these kind of things are done to reflect God's holiness. God is a holy God. He is unique, pure, and set apart from normal or common or profane things. And these instructions help the people to see and know that a mortal person can't just wander up and approach the most holy God, even if he's in their midst, or they will die. Look at this, for example. The bronze basin in Exodus 30 is pretty important. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. We see in passages like this that God is holy and could not be approached casually or without the right process, without risking death. Even though God was living with them, there is a sense in which not die. God is still holy. Do you remember that image we had from last week? God was at the top of Mount Sinai in a cloud, appearing like a consuming fire, and the people were around the bottom, not touching the mountain. Well, this tabernacle and courtyard isn't like some tamed down, domesticated version of that. It's more like condensing the whole majestic mountain down into a smaller area, pretty much the size of this gym, just a little bit longer. And people couldn't just enter the courtyard at any time for their offerings or sacrifices. They needed to approach in certain ways that we see in the book of Leviticus. And that's where the priests fit in. Here in Exodus and the bits that we didn't read in 25 to 31, we just see how they get appointed as priests. In Leviticus, we get their job description, how they help guide the Israelites and maintain the sacred space of the tabernacle and conduct some of the offerings and sacrifices. God's holiness requires some separation from mortal humanity who can become unclean and unfit for God's presence in numerous ways. And there was a whole profession needed to help ensure God's holiness was respected. God is holy, but he still wants to dwell with humanity. So the other amazing thing about the tabernacle is it's not just a condensed Mount Sinai. It's like a picture of the Garden of Eden as well. And this tabernacle section has so much that reminds us of the Garden of Eden. There's the garden imagery on the lampstands. There's the gold and the precious stones in the tabernacle and on the high priest's ephod and breastpiece faces east, just like the Garden of Eden did. And you know how there were cherubim, the winged heavenly beings that God put to guard the eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled? There are also cherubim woven into the inner curtains too, symbolically guarding the eastern entrance into the most holy place. And even the instructions from chapters 25 to 31 are broken into seven parts, with the seventh part just talking about rules for the Sabbath. There's lots of details kind of reminding us of the beginning of Genesis. So what might these details be reminding the Israelites of? God is not done with his original plan for humanity. God is not done with his original plan for humanity. After Adam and Eve sinned and were cut off from the garden, we see now, a long time later, a small kind of model of the garden reappearing. God's original plan for humanity to work and to order and watch over all of creation that had started with Adam and Eve hadn't been abandoned. Israel now had a role to play in it, and they would be kind of like picking up. Kicked out Adam and Eve from the garden for sinning and also guarded it so no humans could come back in, is now figuratively moving the garden back and dropping it in the middle of his people so he can be with them once more. Isn't that amazing? You think of the big flow of the Bible. There's creation, sin, the fall, humanity leaving the garden. But in some like partial reversal, God's putting a portable picture of Eden among his people as he lives among them once more. And God would live among his kingdom of priests as they continued on Adam and Eve's task of bringing order to and caring for the world. God was still committed to his universal plans with humanity. And that plan that God began with Israel, he continues through Jesus and his church today. We're now up to our last point, God with his church. It is amazing to think through what this tabernacle meant for Israel, but we don't meet in the tabernacle now. So how does the gospel and what we see in the New Testament change how we think about God's dwelling place? As the passage in that, Paul says that we are now God's dwelling place. In 2 verse 22 he says, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." This tabernacle language, people, is no longer a tent or even a temple building. It's the church. It's us. God lives in his people. He lives in us by his Spirit. God renews our hearts. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He helps us pray. He transforms us to be more like Christ. He empowers us to serve him. As followers of Jesus, the difference having the Spirit makes is enormous. Now, there's so much more the New Testament says about all the implications of God dwelling with us, which we obviously can't all cover today. So let's just focus in on answering this question. How does understanding what God dwelling with Israel meant for them enrich our understanding and response to how God dwells with us as the church. Remember when the New Testament authors wrote and spoke about the tabernacle or God dwelling with his people, they were typically writing for people who knew their Old Testaments already. So the question again for us to ask ourselves, how does understanding what God dwelling with Israel meant for them enrich our understanding and response to how God dwells with us as the church? Let me suggest a few things. Firstly, we saw how holy God is. There was some separation even with God in their midst. God. Things like having a skin disease, touching a dead body, or married couple activities all prevented you from entering God's presence for some time. Now, none of these things were sinful. It was just that unclean people could not be in the presence of a holy God. But Jesus' sacrifice cleanses all of us and sanctifies every one of his people so we can be a dwelling place for God permanently. And that makes it so much more incredible that God actually dwells with us. So when you think about it, our access to God is more direct and personal than what the high priest or even Moses had. God is with us always. Before church starts, after church, during the week, when you're on the toilet, studying, cooking, working, all the time. And appreciating that will change our behavior too, won't it? God dwelling with us shows us that our bodies are special and dignified and holy, set apart for God's service. In 1 Corinthians, we see the Corinthians thought that they could do whatever they wanted with their bodies. And in that case, things like sex outside of marriage. But Paul tells them that they are God's temple where God lives by his spirit, members of Christ. He doesn't want them using their bodies. God's dwelling. 5. Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Being God's dwelling place impacts what we do with our bodies. God has a purpose for living with us and dwelling with us. So if we appreciate just how holy God is and just how serious it is to be in his presence, it helps us to see that how we use our bodies is actually really important. And as his people in the world, we want to live his way too, don't we? Secondly, God didn't just save Israel from Egypt as a kind of one-off standalone gift. It was just the start of a much greater plan. He saved them to dwell with them. And that is true for us too. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that if we put our trust in him, we might be forgiven, given eternal life and freed from the power of sin over us. But again, this isn't just a one-off standalone gift. It's just the start of God's much greater plan for us to dwell with us by his Holy Spirit. So if we think that the gospel and Christianity is just about getting forgiven and going to heaven instead of hell, but otherwise we just go on about our lives as normal, then clearly we're missing something, aren't we? God didn't save Israel just to then ditch them in the desert to live however they wanted. And God doesn't save us and live with us. Well, lastly then, we saw that God dwelling with Israel demonstrated his commitment to his plans in the world to help Israel live his way to show the world what God is like so that the nations would be blessed. In 1 Peter 2, we see these words. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then as well, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Peter refers to the church as God's dwelling place, and he gives the calling God had given to Israel at Mount Sinai to the church. Just like how God dwelt with Israel to reveal who he was to the nations, God now dwells with us to reveal what he is like to everyone, everywhere. Globe in your minds. But imagine it's pitch black everywhere, except for one light in the Middle Eastern wilderness. It moves around for a while, and stops for a while in Israel, in Jerusalem. Work into hundreds, thousands, and millions of lights that just keep on spreading and starting new lights wherever they go. They spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They spread throughout the Mediterranean, Africa, the Middle East, Europe, Asia, the Americas, even Campbelltown in South Australia. Those lights, if you're imagining it, is where God dwells. Those lights are God's ideal home. Because through his people, the church, he is revealing himself to all people, calling them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what God has saved us for, to live with us so that we can show God's light in the darkness. Now, what I'm not saying we do this by impressing people with our own goodness. It's not like as we go about, we're supposed to just impress people by how good we are. No, that would be showing off our own darkness. The way it works is that we'll be displaying God's strength and power in our weaknesses, praising God's love and grace that he has shown us, even though we are unworthy people. Remember, that's why God saved us, not just to rescue us as a one-off, but to live with us and to show others what he is like. It will help us to be courageous as God's people, to tell our friends and family what he is like, won't it? And if we accept that, to be a renewed people who God lives in so we can show others what he's like, then that will change our thinking in a whole lot of areas. We will want to live God's ways, embracing his instructions and thinking of what we can do to embrace our calling as God's people to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. God's ideal home is with his people. So as his people, I suggest that our ideal home will be wherever we can best live for him. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus, that he cleanses and sanctifies us so that you can live within us by your Spirit. Help us to continue to reflect. Help us to continue to reflect on your plans you had for Israel and the plans you have for your church now instead. Help us as your people to live your way, like lights in the darkness, showing your love and grace to all those around us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.